Let me just share with you that I'm hoping that this gives us all a real sense of the seriousness of life and a sense of the seriousness of sin and the need for us to cling to Christ. And that's where I'm hoping that we'll really focus today, is our need to cling to Christ in light of the craftiness of Satan and in light of the sinful bent of our natural hearts. And even with the Spirit of God in us, we can't just relax. We can't just sit back and say, well, he'll take care of it all. No, God's design is that we strive for holiness. And that's part of what I'd like to see us really grasp as we go through Precious Remedies against Satan's devices. Having said that, let's have a word of prayer and let's get into Precious Remedies. Father, we come to you needy people, but we come to the all-sufficient God who through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ has provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness. So often, God, we excuse ourselves. We excuse our sinful bent and our wrong choices by even blaming you and saying, you just didn't do enough. But you've done everything, everything. And so may we grasp that and may we cling to that and may we understand that trusting you means trusting that truth and acting on it in our lives. Give us ears to hear, hearts to be moved, and lives that continue that conformity, greater and greater conformity to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ each day that comes. For your glory we pray, and for the joy and the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started device two, the bottom of page 14, last week. And this is the device that is called Painting Sin with Virtue's Colors. And, of course, it started in the Garden of Eden. And we probably need to realize that. Satan did a masterful job of deceiving Eve by painting sin with virtue's colors. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in that light before, but remember when he said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, God knows, as he's talking to Eve, God knows that in the day you eat from this tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, don't you want to be like God? I do. See? I want to be like God. See how he used virtue's color to excuse sin. And he's been doing it ever since. Ever since. And that's why we have to be on our guard so carefully in our lives. He is that crafty. He can twist and turn, and he does constantly. And so we saw last week the first remedy at the top of page 15 is that we need to consider that sin is never a bit less filthy, never a bit less vile or abominable because it's been painted with virtue's colors. Some neat illustrations he gave of a poisonous pill gilded with gold, still poisonous, still does damage. A wolf is still a wolf even when it wears sheep's skin, and so on. So that was remedy number one. We pick up today with remedy number two. Consider that the more sin is painted with the color of virtue, the more dangerous it is to the souls of men. Can you think of any examples of sin being painted with the colors of virtue, or examples of how dangerous that has been, how deceiving and horrible that has been? Anyone think of that as you were reading this?
I just, in my own experience, the last few months with the whole gay marriage situation that's been going on, it's been really hard because I feel like I'm giving the loving truthful, biblical standpoint of it being wrong and that people were being led into sin. And we have a family member that had gotten married, and I don't know, I was just really an outcast. Like, it was hard to be an outcast. And then everybody is just, you just see everybody saying how they're so loving. You know, they're so loving. It's even been like I'm doing hate, and it's just been really strange to watch that happen.
That was actually one of the illustrations that I thought of in this. In fact, what I wrote down here in the next to this paragraph. I still remember the day of the Supreme Court decision, and remember the motto that was bandied about all over the nation. Two words: love wins. What's that saying? It's exactly what you're talking about. It's painting sin with virtue's colors. It's saying we who are actively sinning, we're the ones who love. And therefore, as you have felt, anyone who opposes us is exercising hate, is the sometimes not even unspoken approach. Yeah. Anyone else?
I'm just thinking of the general advertising where selfishness is promoted as good, like you deserve it and you don't need to wait, and if you want it now, you can have it now. Like that's the norm, instead of love is patient, love is kind.
Amen, amen. Yeah, it's not just the norm, it's considered to be what's good. Yeah, how could we possibly operate otherwise? Yeah, good. Okay, the third sentence into this paragraph, into this remedy, he says, they, the many souls of whom he's speaking about, who have been turned out of the way that is holy, they were turned by Satan's crafty coloring over of sin and painting vice under the name and color of virtue. So hide the sinful aspects, just gloss over them, and use words, use pictures, use whatever you can to make it look good as it possibly can. That's a tremendously common device that Satan has, and one that we have to recognize. And this is where the point is. We're talking about a remedy here. We have to be on guard. We have to be careful. We have to be watchful. We have to ask, what am I really looking at? Am I looking at the whole picture, or am I just seeing the paint over the poisonous pill? Am I looking at the real situation that God has described, or am I looking at what Satan wants me to see? Remedy 3, then. He says, look on sin with the eye with which in a short time we will see it. So this is taking it another step, but first we're going to listen to Tammy's comment.
Well, I'm back to remedy number 2, but there was a program on last night that my husband was watching about a man who had a mental health issue, but he really was an incredible artist and made copies of very famous paintings and original artwork. He was able to copy pretty well, and he liked being a philanthropist, so he would bring them in and donate them to museums all over the South. And the curators had not looked carefully enough at them, and, you know, they were all duped. And I thought, oh, what a picture of number 2.
Yeah, Satan works in similar fashion. Good. Good. Okay, Jill.
I have a question, because I can see the example of, like, me versus gay marriage or Planned Parenthood, but those aren't the things that are tricking me. And I'm sure that there are ways on a daily basis where sin for me, is being painted as virtues, with virtues colors. And I want to think of some ways, and I can't right now, that I am, in my daily life, I am tempted to see sin as something, that I'm tempted to see something that's sinful as something that's really good.
I think I need to have a private conversation.
No. I'm willing to sacrifice myself so somebody else can hear too.
No, I really do not want to say a word at this point. But I will anyway. This is not talking about Jill. Just understand that. But my observation from my own self and from what I see and hear constantly is to say that one of the ways that we can, and I believe we really need to check up on exactly that issue, is how am I being fooled by Satan? Is when we have done wrong, what are the first things out of our mouth? Or the first things in our mind? If they are excuses for doing wrong, we've been duped. It's that simple. We've been duped. We've been duped by our own sinful hearts and Satan using those sinful hearts. And we've been duped with exactly this. We make choices based upon whatever reasons we have, sometimes knowing that we haven't looked into the big picture, we haven't looked into God's picture. And then we use excuses to justify or to justify not doing anything about what we've done, whatever. That to me, and that's true not just with this particular device. I think this is true almost universally. But it's one thing that I find is prevalent even in Christian circles, even in churches. And we have to be willing. And I can't wait to get to Remedy 4. I'm willing to park there for the next 5 weeks if we need to. But we've got to look at things the way God sees them. We've got to look at things the way He has designed and the way He has acted and how He is affected. Bill.
One big danger here is language. What's not to like about choice? What's not to like about love? What's not to love about tolerance? Shouldn't we be tolerant? You talk about words that have changed since the King James. All those words have changed since our lifetime, in our short lives. And the devil seems to have co-opted the language, and he uses words to fool us.
Yes.
I was just looking at when he says that until we have sin, Satan is a parasite, and I think of how in my own life, I honestly, if I'm not on guard against this, and we're going to go into that, to the smaller sins or the things that are in my mind, and I start pondering and my impatience and my frustration, and I realize I'm just operating out of this flesh of thinking and not at all thinking, okay, Lord, you want to be right here involved in this particular thing, and truly turning it to the Lord at those moments, because otherwise it will be like a parasite just continuing until I truly am angry at somebody or it's acting itself out in a way that's going to be not only sinning against the Lord but at someone else. So I just think of ways that we need to be on guard at the very onset, and that's what he's saying, is truly walking in faith with the Lord in order to see these things from his perspective.
Yeah. What did Jesus mean when he said, follow me? What did he mean when he said that if any man hate not his mother, father, brother, sisters, wife, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple? What did he mean by that? He's not talking about our emotions. He's talking about our choices. He's talking about whether we, when we're confronted with a choice in life, you know, we do worship choice. It's one of the many gods that we worship. God gives us choice, but he gives us choice so that we will choose, his people will choose him. And Jesus said, you choose me over husband, wife, son, daughter, friends, yourself. Choose me over yourself, or else you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my follower. It's that simple. And what you're saying, Tina, is I see what you're saying connected with that. We've got to look at every moment of life this way. That this is a matter of whatever I'm facing. This is a matter of following Christ or a matter of choosing my own way. And the more we saturate ourselves with the Word for knowing what his way is, and then choosing to follow that, the more and more we become like him. Victor.
Sorry to interrupt you a little bit, but before I forget, my heart used to be really full of dirty stuff, really worse, you know? Nobody can imagine. How come, I try to focus on the Lord, I do, but sometimes, some moments, you have frustration, and in that particular moment, you don't think about the Lord, and some bad words come out of my mouth. Then I'm surprised that those words are still there in my heart, actually. And I feel really guilty when it happened.
Yeah, and the bottom line is, the honest truth is, you are guilty of that at that particular moment. And so the feeling of guilt that we have when we actually are guilty is a good thing if it drives us to the cross. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. The other good thing about it is it's the reminder of how desperately we need to be more and more saturated with the Word and more thinking about it. You're describing all of us here, Victor. You're not just describing yourself. You're describing every person here, whether we admit it or not. Okay? This is our experience in life. We've all been there. We've all done that. We all continue to do that. But sanctification is a process. A process, we call it growth in the Lord. Well, growth doesn't mean perfection. It means we're heading toward it. And we need to keep that in mind. Yeah. Okay, this third remedy, may I point out, it's taking us a step past the second remedy. It's not identical. It's taking us a step back because he's saying, look at sin with the eye with which in a short time we will see it. Another way of putting it is, I don't know how many of you remember that old chorus, with eternity's values in view. With eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view. And he's saying we need to look at sin with eternity's values, with the future in view, the future on this earth, but also the future in eternity. And so he says, ah, souls, when you lie on your deathbed and stand before the judgment seat, sin will be unmasked. It'll be presented in complete reality, not the way we've decided we want to think about it, Not the way we've decided we want to color it or we allow Satan to color it for us. It'll be unmasked in reality. It's dress and robes. He's really clear here, isn't it? It's dress and robes will then be taken off, and then it shall appear more vile, filthy, and terrible than hell itself. We need to think about that. The last sentence of that paragraph, sin will be bitterness in the latter end when it will appear to the soul in its own filthy nature. Usually what happens is we get caught up with the temporal, sometimes very temporary pleasures and forget that the other side is eternal. It's eternal. And the thing about what he's saying in this paragraph is that when we stand before the judgment seat, the bitterness of sin will not be able to be ignored like we often ignore it today. We will not be able to just cover it up. That's not going to happen. And Tina already mentioned the second sentence of the next paragraph, until we have sinned, Satan is a parasite. But she did not complete his statement. When we have sinned, he is a tyrant. He is a tyrant. He's such a tyrant that he uses something, another thing that's really good, and it's what Victor mentioned. He uses our conscience. We feel guilty because we are guilty, and that's a good thing. We should feel guilty when we are guilty. But what he loves to do then, and we're going to see this in later devices, what Satan loves to do is ramrod that guilt into us in such a way that we actually can use it as an excuse to keep on sinning. Man, is he good. No, not good. Man, is he horrible, crafty. But that's what he does. And we need to see that bitterness, as Brooks is calling it, as sin. David.
I'm just remembering when you introduced this study to us, you mentioned that he knew he had a lot of people that probably that weren't true Christians, true believers in his audience.
Yeah.
So this, you know, this idea that we've just been talking about, that our experience at the judgment seat, is there a difference between the experience of the Christian? I mean, it seems obvious that there is, but it almost sounded to me like we were talking about us as Christians will have this horrifying experience when we find out, you know, when our sin is unveiled and so on. Is that what we're saying here? Or
there's a sense in which I believe that, yes. I don't think that's our only experience. Okay. Thankfully, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be able to also see the reality that sin has been covered by the blood of Christ. But it doesn't change what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that we'll see sin as it really is. And that's true for both believer and non-believer. And that will make us, I think it'll break us like we've never been broken before. Thankfully, the breaking will be immediately healed because Christ will be there. But let's not gloss over the fact that we will see sin for what it really is. That's going to be a horrible, horrible moment. Because we'll know what is brought out then in Remedy 4. But before we get there, let me look at the last sentence with you of the final paragraph of Remedy 3. He makes his application of this remedy. Therefore, look on sin now, as you must look on it to all eternity, and as God, conscience, and Satan will present it to you another day. View sin now in light of the reality of what it is, not in light of the colors with which Satan paints it at all. Okay, Remedy 4. And like I said, I could park here for weeks to come. Look. Consider that even those very sins that Satan paints and covers over, puts new names and colors on, Whatever sins they may be, big or small, doesn't make any difference. Those sins cost the best blood, the noblest blood, the life blood, the heart blood of the Lord Jesus. And I couldn't say it any better. I couldn't develop it any better than he has done so. So I'm going to just read this. I want this to really come home to our hearts. I'm going to read how he develops it himself. That Christ should come from the eternal bosom of his Father to a region of sorrow and death. That God should be manifested in the flesh. The Creator made a creature. That he who was clothed with glory should be wrapped with rags of flesh. He who filled heaven and earth with his glory should be cradled in a manger. That the Almighty God should flee from weak man, the God of Israel, into Egypt. That the God of the law should be subject to the law. The God of the circumcision, circumcised. The God who made the heavens working at Joseph's homely trade. That he who binds the devils in chains should be tempted. That he whose is the world and the fullness thereof should hunger and thirst. That the God of strength should be weary, the judge of all flesh condemned, the God of life put to death. That he who is one with his Father should cry out of misery, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he who had the keys of hell and death at his belt should lie imprisoned in the sepulcher of another, having in his lifetime nowhere to lay his head, nor after death to lay his body, that head before which the angels do cast down their crowns should be crowned with thorns, and those eyes, purer than the sun, be put out by the darkness of death, those ears which hear nothing but hallelujahs of saints and angels to hear the blasphemies of the multitude, that face which was fairer than the sons of men to be spit on by those Jews, that mouth and tongue which spoke as never man spoke, accused for blasphemy, those hands which freely swayed the scepter of heaven, nailed to the cross, those feet like unto fine brass, nailed to the cross for man's sins, each sense pained with a spear and nails, his smell with stinking odor being crucified on Golgotha, the place of skulls, his taste with vinegar and gall, his hearing with reproaches, and sight of his mother and disciples bemoaning him, his soul comfortless and forsaken, and all this for those very sins that Satan paints and puts fine colors upon. I don't know if you noticed, that entire reading was one sentence as Thomas Brooks wrote it. You see why? Consider that even those very sins that Satan paints and puts new names, new colors on, they cost Christ. They cost Christ dearly. He gave himself, he gave everything. I told you I'd try and fill in some details as far as some of the illustrations that Brooks uses. So the next paragraph, I don't think we need to read it or even necessarily refer to it unless you have a question. But you've probably heard of Julius Caesar. He was murdered in 44 BC. So just so you get the time frame in mind. But the last paragraph of this particular remedy and this particular device, Brooks says, it was good counsel one gave, never let go out of your minds the thoughts of a crucified Christ. I cannot imagine what could be more helpful to us in our daily, in our moment-by-moment fight against sin than to do exactly that. Let these thoughts of a crucified Christ be food and drink to you. Let them be your sweetness and consolation, your honey and your desire, your reading and your meditation, your life, death, and resurrection. If we become a church that does just that, watch out. Watch out. If Christ becomes our all in this way, that we don't just sing about him when we're gathered together, but he is our all day long, every day, the holiness to which that will bring us, the testimony that we can't help but give out about how wonderful Christ is to us, what a marvelous thing Christ has done for us. Watch out, St. Croix Valley. Okay.
I just have a question about Remedy 4. I think usually the way that I think about sin is it's been paid for. And I think that's true. Christ died and paid for it. Is there some sense of paying again? Does that make sense? When I sin tomorrow, does it somehow hurt, or does God feel that in a new way, or was it totally paid for? Does my question make sense? It's almost like reading this, it's hard to tell if it costs something every time I sin, or did it cost in the past and he paid for it all, or are they both true in some way? Could you talk about that
Brooks,
a little bit?
Brooks is basing what he's saying here on what happened 2,000 years ago. But he's also bringing it into the present, is that this sin that I'm either contemplating or that I have committed, this sin put him on that cross. That's his point. Now, we're not going to go into this deeper, but to the question that you're actually asking, there is a phrase in the book of Hebrews that really intrigues me there. And one reason we're not going to go into it right now is because I don't feel like I've got it all figured out. But he talks about crucifying Christ afresh. And that really puts me, at least it needs to put me on my guard. I don't know what it means completely, but I do know this, I don't want to do it.
I mean, part of the truth knowing that it's paid for is there's a peace in that. There's an assurance in that is taken care of. The other flip side of that is, I think personally I can get a little soft about sin. When I sin, I just say, oh, you know, I'm sorry, forgive me, without thinking too much about what it actually costs. Does that make sense?
Oh, too much sense. I'm hesitant to bring this up, but I'm going to. The reason I'm hesitant is because you're going to hear this a lot in the future. I know some of the things that are coming in my ministry. But you're talking about grace. What Christ accomplished. Christ is grace. He's the personification, the embodiment of God's grace to us. His death on the cross is God's grace upon us. Everything that God does for us through Christ is grace. It's not deserved by us. It's out of the goodness and graciousness of God's heart. So what does that mean? If we have a proper understanding of grace, we don't just say, yeah, it's been paid for. There's a lot more to grace than, yeah, it's just been paid for. Let me explain what I mean. Titus chapter 2, and I'll just make the comment, verse 11 is where I'm going to begin. But it intrigues me because later in the morning service, we're going to be in Colossians, and we're going to be in the passage about slaves and how slaves, and obviously I'll relate it to employees, are to live out the truth that Christ is all in connection with work. Well, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 is actually in the same context. In verse 9, Paul is telling Titus how to minister to slaves. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. But then he explains these instructions to the slaves by saying in verse 11, and this is where I want to focus, for the grace of God has appeared. Christ came. Christ died. Christ rose from the dead. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. There's no period now. Notice what happens. When the grace of God comes, it comes, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It instructs us to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Did you get that? It isn't just, oh, he paid for it. That grace, his paying for our sins, not only impacts, it governs how we live. It governs how we view sin. It governs how we respond to temptation. That's what grace does. If it isn't doing that, it's not grace. And then we probably should be asking, does it happen to be Satan? If it isn't leading us that direction, it's something other than grace, because this is what grace teaches us, as we have it here in Titus 2. So, I don't know how that helps in response to your real question there, but I think it's definitely appropriate. Okay, are we ready to move into device number 3? The device that Satan uses, and I already referred to this earlier as something that's pretty much universal, is justifying and lessening sin. Ah, says Satan, it is but a little pride. It's just a little worldliness. This isn't going to be so bad. A little uncleanness, a little drunkenness, etc. Alas, says Satan, it is but a very little sin that you are hesitant about. Go ahead. You may commit it without any danger to your soul, because it's just so small. It's but a little one. You may commit it, and yet your soul shall live. Man, that's very close to what he said to Eve, isn't it? You shall not die. Anyone have experienced this? Okay, if you're saying no, then you're a liar, so start. I mean, it's just that simple, isn't it? That's the thing about what he's saying. We all have known what he's talking about by experience, and I don't think there's any, I can't imagine any of these devices that we haven't, that every one of us would not have experienced if we've been a Christian for any length of time. So his first remedy is to solemnly consider that those sins we are apt to account as small have brought on men the greatest wrath of God. I question his use of the word greatest, but the point that he's making is definitely valid. We see God responding to what we view, what men in general view as small sins, in ways that we say, whoa, look at this. And of course, the illustrations that he's using here start in Genesis 3, such as the eating of fruit. I've told you this before, but when I take groups of unbelievers through Discovering God, and we come to this particular passage of Genesis 3, I know when I'm leading unbelievers, Christians don't do this for some reason, but I know in leading unbelievers, I'm waiting for the question that always comes. And it's almost always identical in wording. But all they did was eat a piece of fruit. Yeah. That's all they did. But they did it in disobedience to God. And then that gives me the opportunity with non-believers to point out what that means and help them understand the seriousness of sins. He also refers to the gathering of a few sticks. Remember where that is? He's referring to Numbers 15, where a man was struck dead for gathering a few sticks on the Sabbath day. He refers to touching the ark. Anyone remember what that refers to?
When they brought the ark back, I think from Philistia, and it got jostled, and one of the priests, I think, reached out and just steadied it so it wouldn't fall off the cart. I forget his name, but he was struck dead.
Who cares about his name, huh? The point being, God had spoken. And yes, we can relate to the heart of this man. Oh, that's the ark of God. It can't fall. But what were the implications? Number one, disobedience. Number two, can't God take care of his own ark? If it had fallen, God could have stopped at an inch from the ground and put it back up. In other words, there was no confidence in God. It's that sense of, it's all about what I think needs to be done, whether God has said anything about it or not. And in his case, God had said something, that that ark is never to be touched. And so, yes, he died. And so Brooks says, oh, the dreadful wrath that these sins brought down on the heads and hearts of men. The least sin is contrary to the law of God, the nature of God, the being of God, and the glory of God. Therefore, it is often punished severely by God. I've heard the argument against this that, well, those are all Old Testament examples. So my response when I hear that argument is, okay, what about the New Testament? Do we see anything there? We see Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? They simply told a lie. Now remember, they gave a good sum of money. They handed over a good sum of money to the apostles, but they lied in saying that they had handed over everything that they gained from the sale of that property. And it was that lie, as Peter said, to the Holy Spirit. They had stated the lie to people, but they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And that lie caused what we would call a premature death by God's judgment. There are other examples in the New Testament, too. Seth.
1 Corinthians 11. Taking the Lord's Supper in an improper way, not discerning the body, not taking it seriously. For this reason, some of you are sick, and even some have fallen asleep.
Yes.
God's discipline on the body.
Absolutely. Yeah. Those are the two New Testament illustrations that come most quickly to mind. So, let's, as he says, solemnly consider that even those sins that we are apt to account as small have brought on men the greatest wrath of God. Should we be fearing God in this way? Yeah. Yeah, we should. Now, if we are children of God, as children of God, we're not talking about eternal condemnation. But we should be fearing God in this way. We should be realizing that, do I really want to have discipline from God of any kind for sin, knowing the nature of sin? Okay, then remedy two. First to comment, Victor.
This question goes straight to you. See what you'd say we should do. I wake up every day, and I know it's a new day, and think about what happened yesterday, and said to the Lord, so this is a new day, just be with me and help me handle it well. But what do you do? What you said to us, which should be the way, actually they came to my mind now, but I remember reading in the Bible said that we should be dressed like ready to fight to the war or whatever.
Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Yeah.
But at the same time, it's really hard when you are already facing the war, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
But what do you do? I mean, you.
It isn't what I do at the beginning of the day, although I'm not saying that's not important, but what I do at the beginning of the day, if all I do is do that and then say, okay, I'm done for the day, I'm going to be in big trouble. It's what I do throughout the day that is important. It's how do I process my thinking, how do I process my speech, how do I process my actions. I'm trying to get across the point that we cannot let up any moment of any day. We have to process everything, and that's why we need to be so saturated with the Word, because if we don't use the Word of God, I can't expect any of us to always be able to stop and say, I've got to look something up in Scripture right away. No, we need to saturate ourselves with the Word so that we're prepared to deal with situations and to apply the Word as those situations come up in our lives. So that's why you hear me stressing the need to saturate ourselves with the Word. And the more we do that, the more we saturate, and then the more we purposefully make our choices based upon what God, who God is and what God has done, the more practice, the more experience we get at that, the more capable we are of doing that. Again, it's a matter of growth. So yes, it is important to start out our day in a way like you have talked about. God's mercies are new every morning, praise God. That's really only true, though, if we have confessed our sin, and if we have forsaken it, and if we have clung to the cross. But when God's mercies are new every morning, that's how we get to start. But my stress is on how we continue through the day.
I was just thinking how, you know, when in Hebrews where it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And first, it's like I have to believe what God has said is true in His Word. It's like there's a fight there too, where I have to believe what He has said here is true. It's God cannot lie. This is His promises. And there's a fight that's going on there in my own soul. It's like, do I believe? Am I just reading this? Or is this truly true of what God says He will do? He will be there in the light of that moment. You know, no temptation is too strong. He will not enable me. You know, there was this fight going on. Because I will start floundering whenever I'm just kind of living on my emotions and I'm just every whim of emotion that comes by, and I'm thinking, there's not a strategy at all. It's like I'm just completely given over to my circumstances. And so I just wonder, I mean, there has to be a belief in God's Word and His authority of His Word and in what He has done. Otherwise, we're just, I don't know, if we don't have that faith, it's just impossible. I mean, there's a saving faith, but then there's a faith that is a daily faith.
I would rephrase that, but I agree with what you're saying. The saving faith is a daily faith. It is a faith that keeps on going. It's a persisting faith, I guess is a good way to put it. And yes, that's very true. We do. Even as you were talking, I was thinking, I've been so thankful for the way God has worked in my life. Questions that I have gotten from people like you, sometimes doubts and so on that have been expressed to me, have sometimes shocked me because I've never had those same doubts. Part of it's the fact that I grew up in a Christian home. Part of it's the fact that I grew up in a pastor's home. Part of it's the fact that the Bible's been there for me all along. It's only been in recent years, actually very recent years, that I've actually myself even thought, just in my own mind, I've thought some of the questions that I've been asked in previous years, or in many years. Basic questions, can I trust God? Things like that. I see that as God's grace on me because I know what the answer is. I know how to deal with it. I'm glad that 30 years ago, 25, 30 years ago, those questions weren't haunting me. I would have known what to say, but I wouldn't have known how to deal with it, if you know the difference. And so I kind of enjoy it when those things come to me now, to be honest, because I love the opportunity of thinking through, okay, Jim, you were stupid enough to ask that question. Now what's the answer? What's the process of walking through this in such a way that God is glorified? Mike.
We weren't here last week. We were gone. But I was listening to last week's Sunday school, And what you brought up now was something that relates back to last week, and I had a question about, at the time you were talking about stress and sleepless nights and that type of thing. And when I was listening to that, I was thinking, well, is there something wrong with me? Well, because...
You don't have any stress?
Well, no, not really. Because, and let me explain why. Because when I... Your example was sleepless nights about a concern about us. And how I'm looking at it is I bring things to the Lord, but then I leave it in His hands. I mean, I don't dwell on it and that type of thing. And I was wondering, should I be? I mean, is there something wrong with me that I should be dwelling on it instead of leaving it in the Lord's hands?
Oh, Mike, now you got everybody envious of you. No. No, you should not be dwelling on it. That's not at all what we're saying. Be thankful. Be very thankful of God's grace on you in that regard. Be very thankful that God has given you the grace to enable you to actually leave it in His hands. At the same time, that doesn't mean not praying about it. That doesn't mean not having a concern about it or whatever. But be very grateful. One of the, I don't know what all is involved. I do know that for example, what I was describing about myself last week, I know that I'm just like my dad in that regard. So is this genetic? I don't know. Perhaps it's learned behavior, perhaps whatever. I also want to mention that sleepless nights are not necessarily a matter of not leaving it with the Lord. That doesn't it can mean that we're not leaving it with the Lord, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Sleepless nights may come just simply out of a need to pray and a need to cry and a need to be with the Lord and have the Lord with us through the situation. Don't think that we have to be carbon copies of one another and how we react. There are principles, biblical principles, that we all need to follow, but that doesn't mean we are carbon copies of each other in the way that we respond to situations. Does that help? Okay. We are at our closing time. Seth, could I ask you to close in prayer since you have that microphone?
Father, we can be so deceived and so quickly led astray by our own passions and desires and the world and the way that Satan knows exactly how to tempt us and how to dress sin up and paint it with very pretty colors, just the right colors for each one of us to be drawn away by it. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our inner man by your Holy Spirit, by your mighty power that's been brought through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. You'd give us discernment and wisdom as we walk through this world and how to bring every thought into subjection to Jesus Christ, every thought of every moment of every day. Lord, may we never drop our guard. May we never think we're in a safe spot. We're not in a safe place until we come home, until we're with you in glory. And I pray that until that point, we would have our weapons of righteousness on and we would be dressed in the full armor of God. Strengthen us, Lord, as a body to be faithful to you as we walk throughout our days, to hold fast to Jesus Christ, to shun sin and to hate evil. Lord, may we honor you. May we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the God who has called us into his own kingdom and glory. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.